The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verse 11. All right, while many people profess their love for the Lord and their orientation to the truth, the fact is Jesus provided a way by which the believer can evaluate himself, and that is simply if you have his commandments and keep them, this demonstrates love for him. So one way, certainly, a believer can evaluate where he is spiritually is go to the doctrine of the royal imperatives, see what the commandments are for the New Testament believer, and then evaluate based on that in terms of obedience, weakness, and all these other factors. This is key because all as believers, we're told to judge ourselves rightly. And if we don't judge ourselves rightly, we come under discipline. In the context, it refers to dealing with the Lord's table. But certainly this applies to other areas of life as well. So it's critical for the believer to have a short account with the Lord, to be in fellowship as much as possible, to redeem the time because the days are evil, and ultimately to grow into the maturity that God desires for all of us. And this is accomplished, as we know, by an intake, systematic intake, an application of his word. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Make sure God the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the divine operating assets that you have provided for us so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, recognizing that ultimately the goal is for us to be conformed to his image, that is the predestined plan for all that you have foreknown and elected to salvation. We recognize that your plan will come to fruition, but that those who cooperate with you in time and work on this process under phase two sanctification are certainly up for blessing in time, for appealing to the principles of righteousness, and ultimately blessing in eternity for the principle of SG3. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in which the Jews, Paul has pointed out, that the Jews are under serious discipline. In fact, that the vast majority of Jews of his day, and still to this day, are spiritually in a stupor. They're in a spiritual coma. They have eyes, but they don't perceive things spiritually. They may see what's going on around them in the world. They do not get the spiritual importance of it. They have ears. They can hear words, but they do not hear the communication of the Word of God effectively. We know that there are many things that work against the unbeliever, not the least of which are the forces of darkness, Satan and the demons, who work to blind men's minds to the message of the gospel, lest they be saved. And that obviously goes on all the time, and obviously for believers, they work to attack you, to neutralize you, to make sure that you do not apply, that you do not fulfill the royal imperatives, because ultimately that works for your good and they're bad. But they don't care for that, so they obviously fight against the importance of doctrine at all times. Secondly, you've got the believer's own sin nature, making bad choices, and the Jews have made bad choices. They have opted in large, in part, for a works-oriented salvation, that they were going to prove their righteousness to God and thus gain God's favor. This, of course, is impossible for any man, not just the Jews. No man could do this. You would have to be perfect from birth and then live a completely perfect life. In fact, you would have to be the Messiah to do this. And nobody can. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. As the sin nature works against the believer and blinds him to the importance of certain things, and then there's the entire cosmic system that works against them. So the Jews are in trouble, as he says here, and using these quotes from David about letting their table become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block to them, and a retribution, a payback. This is the prayer for negative volition: let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. That doesn't sound like, "Dear God, please save them," does it? Somehow, I don't think it does. It doesn't sound like that at all. In fact, it is a recognition that God is set in his way against negative volition. He doesn't care for people who don't care for him. But he's righteous. He's 100% righteous and true and just and all these other factors. So it's not as though God is, you know, just picky, or he just doesn't like certain people. It's that those who will not adhere to his plan, he doesn't have that much regard for. And why should he? I mean, he really shouldn't. And ultimately, those who do, he wants to reward immeasurably. And so the Jews, of course, have blown it at this point. Now, the question becomes, and again, the whole section, really, again, chapters 9 through 11, have to be interpreted not individually, but dispensationally, in terms of the status of Israel as a whole, as God's steward, as his representative on the planet. Now, that is tied in some way with their national existence. Obviously, if there's no nation, and he picked this nation to represent him, then they can't very well represent him. And we know, pardon me, that there wasn't a nation for quite some time, almost 2,000 years. But the regathering of Israel is the first step in a series of steps that will culminate in Israel being restored as God's steward and the church being displaced. Why? Because, as I pointed out, every dispensation ends badly. They all do not come out well. The Jews failed in theirs. The church will fail in its, ultimately. But during the course of this time, as the church age is winding down, positive volition among the Gentiles is on the wane. Positive volition among the Jews will be on the upswing. And just whatever the situation was as we went into the church age, where positive volition among the Gentiles was rising, they wanted to actually know the truth. And again, something they didn't historically pursue. But the negative volition of the Jews was increasing. They were going down spiritually. And so that sets the tone. That sets the pace. Again, God foreknows all of this. And so orchestrated his eternal plan so that the change of dispensations coincided perfectly with all that was going on in the world. And in fact, what was going on in the world made the change of dispensation some ways necessary. And this is where we are dealing with. He asked the question. And phrases it in such a way, as the New American Standard here renders it, I say then, or you could even render Lego here, ask, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall permanently? And the stumbling would be the lesser of their spiritual problems. They have stumbled. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. We know what their problem is. They've rejected their Messiah. But is this going to cause the permanent setting aside of Israel as an entity before God? And the answer to that, Paul says, meganoito, may it never be. No, it's not going to happen that way. And there's a number of reasons for this, but not the least of which we touched on Sunday a little bit. And it is the fact that the gifts and the calling of God are without a change of mind. They're without repentance. God doesn't ever feel bad about it. So if God picked Israel as his steward at any point in history, and made them that, elevated them to that position, then he can't take that away from them permanently. God's not allowed to do that. God can't function in ways that are antagonistic to his own essence. He can't give something to somebody and take it back. Salvation would be a good example, but we're really dealing here dispensationally with the issues of, say, who represents God in the world? Who is the vehicle he is working through? And that vehicle goes all the way back to the patriarchs. This is the first known covenants, the first times God, we have in, recorded anyway, that God made specific promises to specific men and worked his plan through them. That's not to say there weren't other believers at that time. There were. But the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the stream of history that God was using, and he was going to use, in fact, down through David, other patriarchs, if you want to include him as a patriarch. Many just hold it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses is highly revered, and he's in that same tradition. Certainly received revelation from God. And so David, Solomon, and then on down through Messiah. But at one point, he didn't work just through people, individuals. He chose a nation. And that nation was Israel. And so, as God has put them in this position, and now has taken it away from them. Now, but can he take it away from them permanently? And that's Paul's argument all through this, is no, he can't take it away permanently. It's only temporary. Now, what is temporary? Well, good Lord, let's see. They were under discipline and judgment before Jesus was even on the scene. They were already responding badly to John the Baptist. So here we are, pretty close to 2,000 years later. And they're still temporarily set aside. So, and this gets into another issue that, again, I've watched people do, even in doctrinal circles. I've seen this stupidity when it comes to dispensations. And it's just like, oh, the dispensation of Daniel's 70th week. That's not a dispensation. It's part of the age of Israel. The dispensation of the church age. Okay, you got that one right. The dispensation of the life of Christ. No such thing. That's not a dispensation. Dispensations are measured in millennia. They're not measured in years. I mean, lots of years, but I mean not just a few. Not like 35. That wouldn't count as a dispensation by anybody's standard, or should it? And so you recognize that dispensations aren't all that hard. You know, primarily, anytime you have a change of dispensation, you're going to have a change of priesthood, and that signals you what's going on. So under the age of the Gentiles, from that up until Moses, till the giving of the Mosaic Law, it was the family priesthood. From the Mosaic Law, it became the Aaronic priesthood. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, and specifically son of Aaron, a direct descendant of him. Okay, then it became, there was change to the church age, and then it became the royal priesthood. All believers are priests to God. We don't have to go to somebody to confess our sins, to approach God, to ask him questions, to inquire about him. We now have free access to the third heaven through Jesus Christ, who's there as our forerunner, who's gone ahead of us, and mediates the plan of God from the right hand, and makes intercession for us, as we know, just as the Spirit does. And then, when we go back, the church age, again, is a parenthesis in this. And so you're back into the age of Israel. Well, that tells me right away they're going to be back under the Aaronic priesthood, and that keys in with the reestablishment of the temple. Because you're going to go back, and the royal priesthood is going to be over. There aren't going to be any more royal priests on the planet. There'll be no believing Gentiles right after the rapture. Not one. And there'll be no believing Jews immediately, but the fact is, they will begin to believe very quickly. The physical turnaround, which we know has already been going on for many, many years. They've been returned to the land in unbelief just exactly as Ezekiel 37 said they would. And then the recovery will not occur until after the church age is over. So we're not going to see Israel's recovery. Not during our lifetime anyway. I mean, we may be able to watch it from heaven. But I can guarantee you it will come just as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow. Unless they're after, well, even if they're after tonight, the sun will still come up tomorrow. Unless you think the earth is flat, then it won't. It just goes by and waves at you or something, whatever you think. So the sun will be out tomorrow, and guess what? Israel's going to be restored. And it may not look like it, and there's nothing as you look at that nation now that suggests that anything spiritual great is about to happen to them. But it is. We're just not that far from it. And then, of course, what the millennium will be, we will have to see. I mean, what kind of priesthood will be there? We'll have to wait and find out. There's no mention of all of that in Revelation. In fact, the millennium's hardly spoken of, as you know. So the question is, and he phrases this question in such a way as it demands a no answer. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No. And, of course, he answers it very strongly. But by their transgression or because of their transgression. Again, whether one wants to see this as a dative of means or cause, I don't think they're that far apart specifically in terms of the grammatical import of them. But transgression, by their transgression. Their transgression is a reference to their unbelief. Their rejection of Messiah. And their pursuit of a works-oriented religion. The transgression singular here covers their whole unbelieving lifestyle. And their rejection of God's plan. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And we were some ways through this. In fact, let's pick up here with... we were pointing out that the majority of Jewish Christians, the first Jewish Christians were slow on this. Again, people want to go back. They say, oh, the book of Acts, that was all wonderful. That was when the church was the height. Oh my God, they didn't know anything. They were walking into a new dispensation blind, essentially. And God the Holy Spirit provided revelation, as we know. But there were many, many things they didn't know. And you see this early on in the book of Acts, that they have to go through this growth period. And part of their growth was to recognize as Jews that God was opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And they didn't like that. Even the believing Jews didn't necessarily like it. So there was a mindset against this that permeated that culture. And you think, well, now they're saved, it's going to be different. No, you don't just drop your culture the second you get saved. In fact, you're still inundated and permeated with whatever views and all that you had before. And so, as we pointed out in Acts, they didn't ever demonstrate any real desire to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, when they were scattered because of that persecution there, on account of Stephen, as it said, they spoke the word to Jews only. Wouldn't even give the gospel to the Gentiles. Wouldn't even talk to them. And then in Acts 10, when we saw Peter takes the groundbreaking event, and Peter goes to the house of a Gentile and presents the gospel, and they believe. And he sees the visible evidence of the working of the Spirit among them, just like he saw in Pentecost. And he was present at both events, so he was a perfect eyewitness for this. And so when he said all that, he just said, look, God's granted the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And you think, whoa, well, the Jews will be happy about this. No. Unbelieving Jews hated this with a passion. Believing Jews didn't like it much better. And because there was this cultural divide, which continued to exist. And there was a cultural divide, you see it even in Acts 6 there, when you have the formation of the office of deacon, that cultural problem that existed prior to the church age was brought right into the church. You had Hellenistic Jews who were deemed to be liberal, Democrat Jews, and then you had your right-wing Republican Orthodox Jews. And they didn't like each other. And they had this cultural difference, and it continued to exist. And so this spilled over into how the widows aren't getting taken care of, right? My people are getting cheated somehow. And so that came right into the church. Well, even after he takes the gospel to them, and this has opened his eyes to all of this, he goes back and the Jews in Jerusalem rip him a new one. What are you doing? You cannot... We heard you ate with Gentiles. No, but then Peter explained it. And they did calm down, sort of. But let's face it, when you really carefully study the book of Acts, Galatians, and you watch all this about the Judaizers, it becomes apparent that very many believing Jews still had a great deal of hostility toward Gentile inclusion in this. And they didn't really like it. But, so again, this stubborn, we pick up here with 46, this stubborn refusal to accept the idea that Gentiles could freely be saved led to Paul's confrontation with those that would become historically known as the Judaizers. This confrontation eventually led to the Jerusalem conference, which unfortunately did little to stop them. They basically told them at the Jerusalem conference, we're not going to put Gentiles under the Mosaic law. We're not going to demand circumcision. We're not going to demand compliance with the law. And they really gave them very few guidelines, in fact. And actually, you can look in Acts chapter 15 there. When they had this conference, you think, well, okay, this is the definitive Christian group in Jerusalem. These are the apostles. These are the ringleaders of it all. So what they say is going to go, and people will follow it. Uh-uh. No, even then, no, they said, no, we're not into that. And really, at the end of it all, Peter points out the folly and all of this that the Jews had pursued by thinking that the law had done anything for them. He points out that the law didn't do anything. And the Bible had foretold that the Gentiles would believe. And God, who knows the heart, in verse 9, he says, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And he's referring to the Mosaic law, trying to live a life of righteousness to prove to God how righteous you are. And he sees now the folly of all that. And at the end of it all, they don't give them too much advice, really. They just tell them, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Stay away from demon worship. That's not good, specifically. And that's how that was to be interpreted. It wasn't just that they told them, I don't eat certain meat. It was because there was a demonic influence about it. And that was what they thought. And stay away from fornication, sexual sins. Okay, another good piece of advice. I think every Gentile should probably know that, hey, yeah, God's not into that. And what is strangled and from blood. You're not really supposed to be drinking blood. That's a weird thing. That's still a deal in many, many cultures, of the drinking of blood. And it's forbidden by the Bible. But, so, again, these types of things, they give them very few clues. They don't tell them, put a lot of rules on them, regulations. Just general broad strokes was all they did. You think, well, okay, well, then they'll listen to that. And everybody said it was all good, and then they went fine. But then the Judaizers just went right on their way, and it was almost as if this never happened. They're quickly right back at it. And they still believe in their minds, at that time they did, that you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. So you had I don't know how they were going to go about doing this, but, did you have the circumcision monitor there at the door to check as people came in? Or did you take their word for it? How did you do this? And it was nonsense, and we know that. Well, this narrow-minded, again, legalistic refusal to accept the matter of Gentile salvation continued to dominate the church in Jerusalem, which ultimately caused Paul to compromise in an attempt to open their closed minds. But it was to no avail. They didn't. And we saw that there in Acts 21, where he goes in there. And again, I think the studies I've seen over the years, the stuff I've looked at, suggest to me that there was some real tension between the Pauline gospel and the legalistic gospel that was coming out of Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that every believer in Jerusalem was into this. They weren't. But many of the Judaizers resided there. And they resided in other places as well. But they came down and were troubling other people. Why? They came down from Jerusalem. They started there. And so the Judaizers continue to exist, continue to advocate their viewpoint. It seems to me there was tension between James and Paul. People don't like to talk about that. They think all believers always ought to got along. Well, they don't. Paul, as we saw, say there with Paul and John Mark, when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, and Paul said, hell no. This little idiot abandoned us out there in the field. I'm not going to do it again. I've learned the hard way. I'm not taking him with us. And it said the dissension between them was very sharp. And I guarantee you there were a lot of harsh words spoken then. And Paul didn't budge, though. And I side with Paul on that one. The guy's not proven himself. Why take an untested person out into a rigorous ministry like you're going to be finding, with potential threats on your life and all of this? One of the worst things you can have happen to you is be in the middle of something and you got this one person or two that you really count on. You're right in the middle of it and they abandon you. You will find out right then what depression's like. And you find out you're left out there all alone. Well, Paul wasn't in for that, and I don't blame him. I don't think he should have. And I think there was tension between, he said, men came down from James. He could have said Jerusalem. He could have said from the church in Jerusalem. He could have said a lot of things. But he specifically named James. And when he gets there into Jerusalem, James gives him this stupid legalistic advice. Go put yourself under a vow. What? I've read enough in Ecclesiastes to know you're not supposed to even take vows. And Paul would have had to know this. And so he goes in and he does it. He plays the observant Jew and thinks he's going to win these people over by this. And guess what? No, they would have ripped him limb from limb if the Romans hadn't stepped in and saved him. The Jews would have killed him in Jerusalem then. But they didn't, because God had a more plan for it. Paul's in the wrong place, but he's going to get back to where he needs to be. It's not going to be a pleasant trip, though. Paul could have booked his trip, planned his own itinerary, gone to Rome like he was supposed to. But no, he wanted to do it his way, so he gets to say nothing about the trip to Rome then on the next trip. Because he's going to have to go however God gets him there. So again, even when Paul goes in and he thinks, this is another proof. You cannot change negative volition. Paul goes in there and plays the obedient Jew, proving to them, I'm not a hatred of the law. I don't hate the temple. I'm not against our people, etc., etc. But did they notice this? No. They wanted to kill him because they thought he brought a Gentile past the gate of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. They thought he brought him into the sanctuary, into the temple. And of course he hadn't, but They said he had. So that, again, you don't have to have the truth if you're negative and hostile. The truth will just slow you down.
Really. If you're negative and hostile, you'll find a reason to go after it. Well, 48 there. Therefore, as Jesus taught in the book of Mark, there had to be a fundamental setting aside of the Jews and their religion in favor of a new regime that was capable of holding to the truths of God's plan. Mark chapter 2. And I think actually I want to read 21 as well. Yeah, I want to pick both of these up because they're similar sort of parabolic teachings. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear results. Again, this dates you if you ever repaired your own clothes. I know when I was a kid, you know, we got one set of jeans for the school year, and you better take care of them. And inevitably, somehow, I'd end up putting holes in the knees of mine. And I don't know if you remember them. If you're old enough, you remember those iron-on patches. And they looked like denim, but they were just iron-on, and you'd iron it on. And then, then all the people, they called me Patches. No, they didn't. There was a song called Patches. I was alluding to that. But you fixed your own clothes. And so you had to know how to do it, for one thing. That's a art that's probably lost today. But if you didn't shrink the patch first, if you put an unshrunk patch on there, when you wash the garment for the first time, the patch was going to draw up because it was going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's just going to rip away from where you sewed it, and it's going to make the garment, the tear is going to be worse, and that's what he says. The patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So, A, this parable is similar to the one in the previous verse. And that's the verse 21 there. And designed to reinforce the same principle that the new regime, as it was being inaugurated by Jesus and the disciples, was not compatible with the old. Legalistic, works-oriented Judaism. And which included all of the temple worship and all of that other stuff. All the ritual that attended with it. The new regime's going to be different. It's not going to be a ton of ritual. In fact, there's only two rituals for the whole church age. Whereas they had dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of rituals, you know, to go through. But all these rituals were designed to point them to the fact that, hey, there's a sin issue out here. And if God doesn't resolve it, how are we going to resolve it? Do these animals really solve our problem? If the sacrifice of animals could take away sins, then you don't have to do it once. You wouldn't have to keep doing it. That's the argument in the book of Hebrews, is the fact that they keep repeating these things tells you it wasn't efficacious. It didn't do the job. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Never took away one sin. The best you could say about it using language of accommodation was God used the faith that they showed in the animal sacrifices and the atonement as a way of temporarily covering over those sins. It wasn't as though God could ignore them. He couldn't. He's God. But he talked about the sins previously passed by, passed over in the patience of God. And that's what Paul talks about. So here we have any attempt to mix the two now together. And that's the whole point. Any attempt to mix Christianity, biblical Christianity, with Orthodox Judaism would never, ever work. And that's the purpose of this particular little couple of parables here. Well, B, the process involved in the production of wine initially required storing the wine in wineskins. And allowing the grape must, that's the freshly pressed grape juice, and that contains all the skins, the seeds, and the stems, and the fruit, and all that, to ferment. See, here, the word for wine is oinos, and that's the normal word used for the alcoholic beverage produced from grapes. It's the kind of stuff that can get you drunk. So it's not grape juice. I mean, I don't know how much grape juice you'd have to drink to get drunk. Probably a lot. Well, you could never get drunk off of it. Is the problem. And so this is clearly alcoholic wine, and there's the process going on here is fermentation. D, the wineskins were made from the leather of goats and sheep, which had been treated to make the resulting product very soft and pliable. And then C, the grape juice was placed inside the skins to age. The aging of wine is not a new process, and it didn't originate with the French, by the way. It's It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. They talked about this in the Old Testament, good aged wine. And as the wine fermented inside its container, carbon dioxide was produced, which expanded the skins as the pressure increased within. And in that sense, you could look at the skins just like a balloon. You know, you put X amount of grape juice in the balloon. As it ferments, the balloon's just going to expand. And the thing with the skin, though, is they knew how much grape juice they could put in there to not explode the wineskin, because they knew there was going to be a pressure increase. And so they knew, okay, we put X amount in this size skin, you put X amount of wine, and it will ferment to the maximum, but will not destroy your skin. Which tells me that they had a fair grasp on things like physics for these dumb people back in the Stone Age, of course. People think mankind were cavemen and came from all of that. That's just nonsense. These people had a good understanding of a lot of these things. So after a certain amount of time, point F here, the pressure was released from the wineskin. And the wine was transferred into another unused wineskin. But now that it's fermented, it's not going to expand anymore. So you can put it in whatever you want. It's fine once the wine has completed the process, the fermentation process. But they could put it into another unused wineskin. And in fact, they didn't use these twice. That's kind of one of the points we're going to get at in here. They never used these skins twice for fermentation. They were only used once. So the effect on the wineskin, point G, was to stretch it out, which made it thinner and weakened it. So it would not hold, it could not hold, in fact, the pressure that would be caused during another fermentation without splitting and ruining the skin and the wine inside. And in H, the wineskin was only used for this purpose one time. And after this, it was used to store water or milk. For instance, Genesis talks about that. And again, this goes back, this is ancient. It wasn't as though Jesus was just talking about it in his day. They came up with this. And they really just used it then, of course, to store water. They used it to store things that weren't going to create any problem for the skin. They know the skin is weak to start with now. Or it's reached its maximum ability to stretch. You don't want to put it under pressure. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. That's a skin. That's what they used that for. And it would have been used, again, for water or milk. And gave them to Hagar, and putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And in 15, when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And I don't want to get all up into this story. Let's stick with our point here. Judges, also, it's an interesting story there with Hagar. She got herself into trouble by running her mouth to her mistress and got thrown out of the house. But that was a part of God's eternal plan, the separation of Ishmael from Isaac. And in verse 19, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. And I suspect that word bottle is skin, I suspect. Yeah, it's a skin. That's the word for skin. I just wanted to check. I thought it was. I just wanted to make double sure there. There she put the milk in a skin. So in the end, point I, if one does not follow the proper procedure for the aging of wine, both the wine and the wine skins will be destroyed, resulting in a double loss. J, while the previous parable of the wine skins focused on the overt forms of traditional Judaism, this parable focuses on the individuals involved in the two conflicting ministries of Jesus and the Pharisees. And in that regard, we're back now to Mark there in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 there. And that, when I said the previous parable is the one about the cloth. I don't think I made that explicit, but it comes from verse, I should have put verse 21 in there, so that's the one to which I was referring. Christianity was not to be a mere patch on the spiritual terror that was caused by legalistic works-oriented Judaism. The two systems were not compatible, never would be. And any attempt to put them together would be disastrous in the end. It would be, in fact, disastrous for both. Judaism as they knew it and Christianity as we knew it would not have been able to survive. Somebody was going to have to give, and give a lot, really. But when you consider the fact that, when you consider the covenant of salvation, about the gospel, and faith and works are just never compatible. They're not, in terms of salvation, phase one. You can't work your way to heaven and accept it as a gift at the same time. It's either a gift or else you're doing it. And if a person is going to be working, and that was all Judaism was about at that time, work, 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 work. Please God, work, 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 be happy. Please God, make God happy, because we're going to heaven. We want to go to heaven. And there's nothing wrong with that. And again, whether Paul makes no bones about their zeal for God. He just says they went about it in the wrong way. Zeal for God is a good thing. But if it's misplaced, you just become an idiot. You become a law to yourself. If it's not done within the constraints of what doctrine teaches, then zeal is, you're just a loose cannon. And as we pointed out, loose cannons don't work in the New Testament scheme of things. That's not, even Paul, you look at him and his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, the replacement for Judas. And even Paul was not a law to himself. Peter was not a law to himself. These men followed forms and structures and worked within the boundaries of what they had. They didn't just go out and say, I'm going to just do this my own way. They were very consistent about that. And Paul went to Jerusalem, bounced off the gospel he was teaching off the apostles. He wasn't arrogant. He submitted it to peer review. And so if you're going to do something, well, that to me screams intellectual honesty. Peer review, that's about as honest as you can get. So again, you can't make these things compatible. They just never are. Faith is the opposite of works. Grace is the opposite of works. Grace doesn't admit works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. So the new wine, point L, represents the new teachings that come with the advent of Messiah, which teachings are not capable of being assimilated by those that hold to the legalistic, works-oriented ministry of contemporary Judaism. And so one of the things you should recognize here, too, that in this parable of the wine and the wineskins, that as all this goes on, there's hostility developing. Now, from what I've been able to discern and read and things I've checked out over the years and all, it doesn't appear that the early church was as hostile towards the Jews as the Jews were towards them. The early church was definitely the object of persecution and Jewish hatred and all that. And that's exemplified by Paul. I mean, he is the poster boy for that one. That's Acts 8 and 9. And so, but it appears that the church largely kind of maintained mostly, and I'm not saying there weren't exceptions to this, but as an overall rule, it wasn't really until about the time of Constantine that you really pick up a theological trend against the Jews, that they get kind of nasty about it, that they're really viewed as enemies. And Luther called them devils who oppose their own selves. Well, Luther was maybe not the best theologian, possibly. So, and in fact, he had a lot of anti-Semitic rhetoric in his writings. So he was quite the deal. But from what I can tell, really, like through the apostolic era, there's no evidence of the church persecuting the Jews or bothering them. Even through the apostolic fathers, the first couple hundred years, and the apologists, early theologians, they will write about the Jews, they will mention them, but a lot of times it's in conjunction with return to Judaism. They're writing against the Judaizers specifically, not against the Jews, but against the Judaizers, the legalists of their day. And I would expect to find that in apologetics, that we should oppose legalism when it rears its head. That's a part of any apologetic, any ministry. You have to comment on current affairs and things that are going on, and they did. But again, it wasn't hostile, let's get rid of Israel, God hates them, the Jews are devils. It wasn't any of that. And so it appears that the hostility was really on the side of the Jews. They hated this new regime. They resented it. They rejected it. They claimed Jesus was of course, they had to reject the ministry of John the Baptist, which they did. And Jesus pointed that out to him in a very clever little bit of irony. He tells him, well, the ministry of John, was it of God or of men? And they stood there and scratched their head. If we say it's of God, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? if we say men, the people are going to kill us because they think he's a prophet. We don't know. We plead dumb. And Jesus said, well, then I won't tell you by whose authority I act either. If you can't figure this out, then you don't need to know anymore. And so they didn't want to come to grips with it. But again, they rejected John. They rejected Jesus. Said he was a false prophet, misleading the people, all of that. And the hostility continued right into the book of Acts with the church age. And again, Paul being the poster boy for all this. So the hostility really was largely on the side of the Jews, as far as I can tell. And the church just kind of has to absorb it. That's part of their niche, is taking this. Well, again, the new wine represents the new teachings. And those that are those that hold the legalistic works-oriented ministries, I cannot do this. In any ministry, by the way, we all come to doctrine with baggage. We all come with wrong thinking. We all come with things that we need to jettison. We all come with thinking that's got to be straightened up, cleared out, and all of that. And you got to be willing to go through that process. You got to be willing to say, okay, I've got to bounce this off of what I know, but just because I haven't heard it before doesn't mean it isn't true. You got to actually be somewhat open-minded when you hear doctrines for the first time. And I think probably, I've never done a comparative study, but I would think probably I've updated and changed as many doctrines probably as anybody has. Straighten things out. I don't just parrot what's been taught for 40 years. I'm not going to do that. And that requires work, unfortunately. So every once in a while, when there's not enough of you here in town for class in Romans, it gives me a little bit of a breather. Now, I'm not suggesting you skip class so I can get a break. It's not what I'm after. But I'm just saying it has been sometimes occasionally helpful. So, but at any rate, the new wineskins here initially represent the disciples who have not been totally contaminated. Now, it is clear that Jesus knew they were in danger of being influenced with the legalistic doctrines of the religious leaders in Israel. Matthew chapter 16 talks about that, where Jesus gives them a warning, which they didn't get as usual. I'm sure this is the one where it tells them to avoid the leaven. And they're all out there worrying about bread. Yeah, this has got to be it. 16:6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." This is Jesus' obtuse way of getting on our cases. By telling them, "Don't watch out for the bread of these people." Oh, we don't have bread. That's not what he means at all. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Why? Because you're wooden-headed literalists. And you can't think beyond the end of your nose. And that's where they were at this point. And by this time in the ministry, too, Jesus was becoming increasingly short and abrupt with these guys. In the beginning, he let a lot of this slide. The first year or so of ministry, I think, He just was letting them try to get their feet on the ground. After a year or two of this, they should have known some of these things. They should have figured some of this out. They should have figured out that he was God in the flesh. But they didn't. And if they didn't figure that one out, you think they're going to get the more subtle stuff? No. No, they didn't. And they never did. Not until after the resurrection. They were just as much in the dark. Nobody. It's very clear that not one of them took seriously his promise of the resurrection. Because when they said he was alive, not one of them believed him. Mary shows back up there, "I've seen the Lord, he's alive." "No, what are you on today? It's too early." No, they didn't believe it at all. And they didn't think, and they thought they were in danger. And they went and locked themselves away in rooms and hide out. That's all they did. Not confident men. And certainly not expecting this. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Sabbath. Oh, there they go. So they do get it occasionally, but I mean, these points are few and far between during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And again, we want to be even-handed with the disciples. How many times has God appeared in history? How would we do? Oh, I'm sure I would have done better. No, I doubt it. I don't think any of us would have. Unless you saw through it and figured it out. But the only one that seemed to have, again, was John. So, again, the disciples had not been totally contaminated with this, and he warns them to stay away from it. This legalistic leaven, as it's called. However, point in, even the most notable apostles were slow to accept the idea of Gentile inclusion into God's plan. Therefore, the new doctrines for the church age were ultimately committed to the new wineskins, the Gentiles. They're the ones that are going to carry this for the bulk of the church age. As the apostles died off, and that all happened by 100 AD, and the Jewish influence in the church began to shrink, and it certainly had to shrink somewhat after 70 AD, at least the Judaizers out of Jerusalem, a lot of them were done away with. They were killed. So, as Jewish, it's clear, as the Gentiles are watching this, if they're thinking, they're seeing, okay, God has set these people aside. He's not dealing with them now. He's dealing with us. And that's correct, that he was. And so, they ultimately are going to carry the new wine, as it were, the new doctrines to the world. It's not as though the apostles didn't evangelize in their lifetimes. They did. And Paul, as we have history, says he got to Spain eventually. So he made it as far west as he could go. And then he gets back and ends up being imprisoned again in Rome twice and then dies a second time. So they took the gospel to a fair part of the world. But let's face it, really, in the church age, who's done the bulk of the evangelizing? Gentiles. Who has done the bulk of the doctrinal work in the church age? Gentiles. There are a few Jews who believe. I mean, during this time, historically, there have been Jews that have believed. Some of them have done some decent work. But even if you read some of the stuff like by Fruchtenbaum, he's a Jewish believer, and some of these other guys, when you read it, they're lacking a bunch of doctrinal important stuff. And when I read his work, it's pretty simplistic, really, in terms of the overall doctrine of the New Testament. Now, he's got certain things straight. There's no doubt about that. For instance, he taught for years the fig tree was not national Israel. He taught that. He said, I don't know what it is. Well, that's not that helpful. But he said, I guarantee you it's not this. And obviously, being Jewish, he may have some insight into that that a Gentile wouldn't have. But at any rate, the Jews who are out there, they're not doing the key theological work today. Nor have they ever been really in the church age. Again, that's not to say there's not exceptions here and there. There are. But largely, this has been carried on by Gentiles. And in fact, so much so that when Paul will shift gears here shortly and start addressing this, he actually addresses the sort of the Gentile church as an individual, as an imaginary opponent who thinks this way. Which, again, there's reasons for this, and we'll get to that too. Well, again, even the most notable apostles were slow to accept this. But ultimately, the new wine went to the Gentiles. Because the Jewish structure couldn't hold it. It wouldn't accept it. So they got rid of it. And oh, the old wineskins represent those that have accepted the works-oriented religion within Israel, who do not desire to assimilate and adhere to the new teachings of Jesus. And of course, there was a sharp cultural divide here, a theological divide, which leads to cultural divides. And you couldn't attempt, really, during that time, you couldn't attempt to straddle the fence. You might have tried it, but you couldn't try it for very long. Because it became quickly very clear that the church and Israel were not the same. Even though in the beginning stages, of course, the church was largely comprised of Jews. But now, 33 AD to 57, 25 years later into this, that complexion has changed. Again, there's still a significant Jewish component, I think, within the church. But it's waning and it's continuing to decline even during Paul's day. To the point, really, where if you looked at it probably percentage-wise throughout the church age, I would bet Jewish participation is infinitely small. It's tiny, I bet. If you looked at the actual overall percentages of how many Jews have believed and how many Gentiles during the course of the church age. Well, 49 here, the stumbling of Israel then led them to the witness of the truth being extended to the Gentiles. While this was God's near purpose, his final purpose is found at the end of verse 11. That's back there in Romans there. What is his near purpose? By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, what's the far purpose? How much more will their fulfillment be? What does he mean by that? Well, first, he's not coming out directly and saying, and it's somewhat oblique, that there will be a fulfillment of the Jews that we don't presently see. In fact, it's nothing like what they were seeing in Paul's day at all. They didn't see anything like this. And so, 50, Paul once again references the concept of jealousy from the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. The salvation has come to the Gentiles. By their transgression, the near emphasis of this is that it opens the door to Gentile salvation. The far emphasis of this is, what's God's ultimate purpose? To make the Jews jealous. Them, you might not be able to tell here from the verse itself. But you, hopefully the sentence would just tell you, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous, them being the Jews, not the Gentiles. So, when the Jews see themselves being removed from God's position of privilege, and they see themselves being set aside, their nation, as God's witness, and the Gentiles now taking that position, it was designed to spur them on. It was designed to stir them up. So he once again references the concept of jealousy from the book of Deuteronomy, which he had previously cited in chapter 10. That's Deuteronomy 32. And again, he had cited this back in chapter 10, 21. And we'd seen this verse, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And so this one of the things you see here first, and again, this is revelation given to Moses, but we now know what Moses didn't know, and that nation wasn't just a singular nation. It was the church. It was the nation, essentially, we might say, comprised of all the nations of the world. But why is it called a nation? Why would the church be called a nation? Well, what is a nation? A nation, generally speaking, is a set of people that have a particular culture, racial orientation, particular formats and civil ways they act and certain things they do. And they have, generally speaking, within a nation, a common ancestry. Well, the church is a perfect example of this. We all have a common father. Makes us all related, like it or not. Can't do anything about it. You can pick your friends, you know, but you can't pick your believers. God picks those. So the church is called a nation. Yeah, we share a common racial ancestry because we are God's children. Racial in the sense that you would call God a race. He's not a race, but if you follow what I'm saying. We come from the same family. We should hold to the same principles. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament, think the same things. Those things, when you read those in English, be of one mind, it literally means think the same things as one another. And I'm supposed to set the tone in doctrine, and you're supposed to follow me. That's the way it works. And you say, well, I have to think for myself. Sure you do, I know. We all do. But the fact is, you still have a leader for a reason. And he's here for a reason. And he's designed to push you. See, sheep don't like necessarily being pushed. But we have to lead you. We have to get you to, if as much as we can, we got to get you to want to do this. To recognize that there is great benefit in serving God. And doing it right. And not just in doing it, but doing it right. Action with honor and all those things. So that verse there, he says, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Interesting that he called the church foolish. Well, we didn't claim to be all that wise to get saved, did we? How much do you have to know to get saved? Square root of pi? No, I don't think so. Pi to 18 places? No. You don't have to know much. You just have to know that God raised Jesus from the dead and call on him to save you. That's all you have to do. It's that simple. So, 51 here, while the typical understanding of the emotion of jealousy is a negative one, such is not the case here. God's plan was to use Israel's jealousy of the Gentiles as a stimulus to motivate the Jews to emulate what they observed in Gentile salvation. Hoping, again, that, hey, they'll see, hey, we're missing out. This is our God. We are his people, and we're missing out now. We need to turn this around. Well, very few of them did, but Paul, and Paul even says this later on in this chapter here. He says in verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Some interpreters have said here, well, Paul thinks he's going to turn Israel around and he's going to usher in the last days. That's not at all what he says. And I'm not even sure how you could come to that conclusion from what he says. Really, just reading what he says in the English tells me that he anticipated only saving some of them. He did not anticipate a wholesale return in his day. He was looking for a portion of them, any portion, to be saved. But he knows there's always a remnant, and he knows those are going to be saved. But as ministry as an apostle, that's his job. Okay, he acts in concert with God now, trying to make his countrymen jealousy through his ministry to the Gentiles. And that's what he said in the previous verse. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And since I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And why? Purpose. If, perhaps, I can get some of these Jews to pay attention. Ironically enough, Paul believed that his ministry to the Gentiles was to go out and save as many Gentiles as he could. Right? It was. But why? Because the more Gentiles come into the church, the more that are saved, the more potential the Jews have of saying, you know, this ain't right. We're God's people. We need to get in on this. Well, again, not very many of them did, but they could have. Well, 52, Paul seems to understand that God's purpose was for the Jews to recognize that the God of their fathers had bestowed messianic blessings on the despised Gentiles. This, in turn, again, should motivate them to desire the same blessings for themselves. And ultimately, of course, the goal of all of this is to have a recovery such that God can restore Israel to their rightful place. And I say rightful place because they were there first. And the church has come in as a replacement. And people might say, well, what was this, plan B? No, God always had this plan. But the key to the church age is the harvesting of Gentile positive volition, not Jewish. Again, that's not to say there aren't some Jews being saved, but they're in the vast, vast minority. They're not going to be saved in large measure. Now, that waits Daniel's 70th week. They will begin a turnaround as soon as the church is gone. Well, first, whether they know it or not, if you think about it, with the change of dispensations, of course, they won't be aware of this. I mean, they're probably not dispensationalists, unbelieving Jews. And they're not worried about any of this. But with the change of dispensation back in the age of Israel, they immediately become God's witness again. And that's seen in that sealing of the 144,000 Jews. And you'd be astonished at how many people try to get around all that and explain that away. Oh, that's figurative language. It doesn't mean real Jews. Even though it mentions 12,000 from each tribe, and he lists the tribes one by one by one. He doesn't just say 12,000 from the 12 tribes, from the tribe of Joseph, Asher, Benjamin, etc., etc., etc. He lists all of them. He lists the 12 tribes they're coming from. And I don't remember what they were. I don't think Benjamin was among them. I think that one was left out. But at any rate, they're suddenly going to be back in the position as God's witness. And this will be fulfilled through the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who will return immediately following the rapture, and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who Moses and Elijah seem to be confined to a particular place, Israel. They seem to do all their work in the land. The 144,000, we're not told anything like that. They appear to be all over the planet. Wherever they are, but they get sealed because they're positive and they're ultimately going to take this. And then ultimate Jewish recovery awaits the full beauty of it, and the fullness of it all awaits the second advent and moving into the millennial realm. And we will be ready here. Okay, our time is gone. We'll have to pick up here with verse 12 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.